Turning tonight to John's Gospel, the sixth chapter, John's Gospel, chapter 6, for our Bible reading. I'm going to read from the opening verse of the chapter, John chapter 6 and verse 1. Those who have been with us over the last number of months now will know that we've been in John's Gospel for some time, working our way through the chapters, coming into the sixth chapter tonight. And what is a very familiar portion of God's Word? There are many boys and girls with us tonight and young people, and they will be very familiar, I'm sure, with this story that we're going to read, the account that's before us of the feeding of the 5,000. It's perhaps one of the best known of all of Christ's miracles, and therefore let me encourage the young people, the boys and girls who are here, to follow along if you can and listen as we read these verses together. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. John chapter 6 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed Him, because they saw His miracles which He did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there He sat with His disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up His eyes and saw a great company come unto Him, He saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this He said to prove Him, for He Himself knew what He would do. Philip answered Him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto Him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, He said unto His disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Amen. We'll finish at verse 14. We pray the Lord will bless His word to our hearts. Really, verse 6 that I want to draw your attention to tonight. This He said to prove Him, having asked Philip the question, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? He said this to prove Him, for He Himself knew what He would do. I want to consider tonight the theme of Christ teaching His disciples to trust. Being taught to trust is what we have here in this section. One of the great lessons here. There are many other lessons, and we'll come to those in the weeks to come, but this is the one we want to focus on tonight as the Lord gives us grace and help. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Let's pray for His blessing to be upon us this evening as we ponder again His word. Father, we thank Thee for all that has taken place in this service tonight. We thank Thee, Lord, at the end of another Sabbath we can draw alongside here, assemble together in Thy house and around Thy word. Lord, we thank Thee for the opportunity to sing Thy praise. We thank Thee our times are in Thy hands. We thank Thee for Thy providence and Thy grace to us. And Lord, it's not by an accident that we're here tonight around the word of God. We pray for Thy blessing. We pray, Lord, Thou wilt teach us things tonight that will be of great benefit to us, not only now, but in the days to come. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou art the God who can be trusted. Lord, teach us more what it is to trust Thee. We pray for those who are not saved, that Thou would have mercy upon them and save them by Thy grace. Lord, to that end, I pray Thou will fill me with the Holy Ghost. We've been singing already tonight of trusting Thee for power. For power that Thou dost give shall never fail. We pray, Lord, tonight that Thou will give power by Thy Spirit and the preaching of Thy word. For Jesus' sake. Answer prayer. And bless us now, we pray, in our Savior's precious name. Amen. The threat by certain Jews in John chapter 5 To put the Lord Jesus Christ to death was a very real attempt to bring his ministry and his message to an untimely end. Although those Jews who made that threat had first-hand knowledge of Christ's miracles, although they had heard him speak of his deity and therefore his equality with the Father, although they had listened as Christ had given very stern warnings about judgment and about sin, they refused to accept his witness and went about with the aim of putting Jesus Christ to death. That murderous plot, however, did nothing to change Christ himself. He still continued with his ministry, still preached his message, and still performed his miracles. Their rejection of Christ in John chapter 5 did not mean that he ceased to be Christ. He was still the same, God manifest in human flesh. What it did mean, though, was that Christ withdrew from that area, from the southern part of Israel, and he went to the northern part into Galilee. The Holy Spirit records in John chapter 7, verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. In other words, the Savior left the area he had been in John chapter 5, and traveled up north towards the Sea of Galilee, and continued his ministry around Capernaum and Cana, and in the area around Bethsaida. And it was during that time that the events in John chapter 6 take place. For months now, and some commentators are of the mind, there are 6 months, between 6 months and 12 months, between John chapter 5 and John chapter 6. But for months, Christ had been busy with his disciples, going here and there, preaching and teaching. Christ had gone from village to village, healing the sick and raising the dead, and his disciples had been with him, following him, working with him, obeying him, and seeking to advance the kingdom. Around that time, they heard the dreadful news that John the Baptist had been beheaded. And as we can imagine, that report was devastating. Took a great toll upon those followers of Jesus Christ to think that John the Baptist had been put to death. And that continual workload, together with this crushing report that they'd heard about John, meant that these men had become weary. Not weary of the work, but weary in the work. The Bible tells us there were so many people coming and going that the disciples, along with the Savior, did not even have time enough to find time to eat. And so Christ called them and told them to come apart into a desert place so that they could rest a while. I think we discover there in the words of Jesus Christ something of the great sympathy, something of the great mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows his people. He knows what we need. He knows the weariness sometimes that comes upon us. And he's full of tender care, full of tender care for his people when they find themselves in that state of weariness. And so he calls them apart to meet with him, that they might rest with him for that time. As a result of that call, Christ and his disciples made their way across the Sea of Galilee to a place where they could rest. But as they sailed across the sea, multitudes ran around the shore, and by the time Christ and his disciples disembarked, thousands were waiting for them on the other side. And Christ did not turn those people away. In Mark's account of this, we read that Christ was moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. I think that must have been a very impressive sight. The Lord Jesus Christ, surrounded by thousands of people, and Christ teaching them, and teaching them until the very end of the day. And then at the end of the day, he feeds that multitude with bread and fish. Now that very simple fact, that Christ is there surrounded by 5,000 people who have come to listen to him right until the end of the day, and then Christ feeds them. That very simple fact is very thought-provoking. You think of this, there is no greater use of time than to listen to the message of Jesus Christ. In order to be with Christ, these people had come away from their homes. disciples. There is some question, I know, over their motives. Some came because of the miracles that Christ had performed. But be that as it may, they left their homes that day, and when Christ saw them, he healed their sick, and he taught them his word right until the evening time. In other words, they left their homes, they left other things unattended, so that they could sit at Christ's feet and hear him instruct them in the things of God. They listened to Christ's message right throughout that day. They spent hours with him. In fact, that's how they spent the entire day, listening to the Savior. And I suggest tonight that there's no better way for us to spend our time either than to give attention to the words of Christ. I know life is busy, and I know there are many demands upon our time, and there are many things that demand our attention, mundane things, temporal things that we must deal with. We must deal with the stuff of life. But in the midst of all of that, and all of that aside, there is no greater use of our time than to be in fellowship with Christ and to meditate on his word. And you find these people spending the entire day, right until the evening time. One of the gospel writers speaks of the day wearing away. And right until the day wore away, they spent time with Jesus Christ. Another observation here is the fact that the gospel is for the young as well as the old. John chapter 6, verse 10 here, or verse 9 rather, records that when Christ instructed the disciples to have the people sit down, there were some 5,000 men in that area. In addition to that, Matthew records that there were about 5,000 men beside women and children. We often think of the feeding of the 5,000. But from Matthew's account, it seems that there were 5,000 men, then women, and then children in addition to that. In other words, there was not just men who gathered here to listen to the Savior. There were women also, and there were also children who came along there that day to listen to the Savior. John 6, verse 9, there's reference there to a lad who'd been introduced to Christ. Andrew says there is a lad here. And you have also the reference to children. That word lad can mean a child or a young man. The word children, men, women, and children, can carry the thought of infants. Now that suggests to me that there were whole families here. Children still in their mother's arms. Teenagers and young men, young women coming into adulthood with the men and the woman, and they're all there together listening to the Savior. A whole range of ages are represented in that congregation, and they listened to Christ until the evening came around. You see, the gospel is not just for the older folk. The gospel is for young people too. There is a tendency, I think, in this modern age in which we live, to look at young people in the 21st century and think that they need something different than the gospel. There is a tendency to think, well, that's okay for an older generation, but it's really something we shouldn't expect young people to pay much attention to. They need something else. They should be left alone in regard to the things of God. That's not in keeping with the Word of God. There is benefit here for young people. There's benefit here for boys and girls. It's why we love to encourage families to come. It's not just for those of us who are married and into our 40s or 50s or 60s. This is for the entire age range, those who are young and those who are old as well. And obvious here that Christ has an interest in young people. That's something we should never lose sight of. There are families that day came to listen to Christ. And let it ever be our business to have our families come and listen to the gospel. I see here also that this event reveals that Christ is interested in our physical needs. There's a glorious spiritual lesson here, spiritual message in this miracle. And we'll come to that in the message tonight and also in the weeks to come. But that doesn't negate the fact that Christ met a physical need. Here were people who were hungry, and Christ multiplied or created bread, and he met that need. He met the need so that these people who had come to hear him preach, and he had spent that day to the evening time to the very point that they were hungry, he was able to give them something to satisfy them. Christ cares. Christ cares about our physical needs. He cares about the normal things of life, not just the spiritual things, not just our spiritual walk with God, but about the needs that we have as men and women. Christ has an interest there. Now, this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, I think, is one of the greatest miracles ever performed by the Savior. I say that for two reasons. It's the only miracle that is recorded in all of the four Gospels. And it's a miracle also that most clearly reveals the creative power of Christ. In other miracles, he healed the sick, or he raised the dead, he cured a blind man, or he healed those who were lame. There was something there to work with, and Christ healed that person, or he touched that person, and they were healed. In this miracle, Christ breaks 5 loaves of bread, 5 little cakes, little biscuits, and he breaks them, and as he breaks them, he creates more bread so that the multitudes are fed. So you have something here that very clearly is an amazing event that sets forth for us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you read John chapter 6, there are at least 2 great approaches to this miracle, 2 great approaches to what is taking place in this chapter. One relates to Christ dealing with the multitude. He sees them as sheep having no shepherd. He is moved with compassion for them. He understands not only their physical need, but their spiritual need. And when Christ feeds them with the bread and the fish, he's signifying to them that he is the bread of life and that they need to partake of him if they are ever to have spiritual life. And if you read through the rest of the chapter, you'll find this is a theme that Christ returns to, the theme of him as the bread of life. And I'll come to that, not next Lord's Day, but the Lord's Day following. The other approach to this miracle is to view it from the standpoint of the disciples. And as you consider these verses from that angle, from that light, you discover here that Christ was testing them and teaching them about trusting him. And that's the aspect I want to look at tonight. Being taught to trust. And I really want to take those words that I've just mentioned, Christ was testing and teaching his disciples about trust, take those words and use those as the basis for what I really want to say tonight. 3 simple angles here, 3 simple thoughts. First of all, let's notice the great test from Christ. The great test from Christ. As evening wore on that day, the Lord Jesus Christ turned to Philip, and he said to him there in verse 5, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now, that was not an offhand question by the Savior. It was certainly not a redundant comment by the Son of God. And it certainly wasn't because Christ didn't know what to do or where to go at this point of the day. The reason why Christ asked that question is revealed in the following verse. This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. When Christ said to Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" he was proving or testing Philip. There was a multitude of people there who needed to be fed. And Christ put the case to the disciples through Philip. What are we going to do with them? What are we going to give them to eat? Where are we going to go? How are we going to meet this great problem, this great predicament that is before us now? Now, some have asked the question, why did Christ direct these words to Philip and not to some of the other disciples? I think the answer lies in the fact that Philip was from this very area. John chapter 1, verse 44 tells us that he was from Bethsaida. That's where this event takes place. It's where it unfolds. Luke chapter 9, verse 10, the parallel passage tells us that. Therefore, this was Philip's hometown. It was also the hometown of Andrew and Peter also. But Philip here is on familiar territory. He knows the area. He knows the landscape. He knows the district. He knows the villages. Therefore, if any man had the answer to this question, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" it was surely going to be Philip. And so Christ tests him. But in a very real way, this was a test for all of the disciples. disciples. Christ was proving them. He had something more to show them. He had something more to teach them here. He had something more to instruct them. And Christ tests us for the very same reason. He wants us to grow in grace. He wants us to come to understand something more of Jesus Christ. He wants to draw us closer to Himself. He wants us as His people to rest more on Him in the everyday events of our lives. And very often Christ does that. He draws us closer. He teaches us more by bringing us into situations that we would never choose for ourselves. We follow this very carefully. This test, this proving in the chapter, made the disciples realize their inadequacy for the situation. Philip's response in verse 7 is nothing more, nothing less than a confession of hopelessness. When he says to Christ, Christ has said to him, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And Philip responds in verse 7, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Really, it's a diplomatic way of saying, "Lord, we can't do this. There is nothing we can do here." As soon as Christ asks the question, "When shall we buy bread?" Philip begins to do some calculations. He looks at the multitudes. He looks at the men, the women, and the children. And then he begins to think on the resources that the disciples have on hand. And he comes to the conclusion that 200 penny worth of bread is not even sufficient. Therefore, this is impossible. What Christ has just suggested there is absolutely beyond us. Andrew, I think, had a similar mind when he comes with that lad in verse 9 and says to Christ, "There's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" It's impossible, Lord. It's impossible. As far as they're concerned, these disciples had no answer to this particular situation. They were being made to understand that their own resources at that time were no match for the need that existed. And as Christ converses with them, as Christ puts this test to them, these men are made to feel their insufficiency, their inability, the fact that they're not adequate for the situation that stands before them. And are there not times, Christian, in your life, when Christ brings us to a point in our Christian experience where we're made to realize the very same thing? We are not adequate for the situation before us. There are times when we think we are sufficient. There are times when we think we can do this, whatever it happens to be. There are times we think we can cope. There are times we imagine we have the needed resources. We can imagine if only we do this or do that, we have the solution to the problem and all will be well. And then the Lord brings us into a position in life and we have to conclude in that position. We have nothing we can offer to this. And we discover our poverty. We discover our bankruptcy. And at times that's a vital lesson for us to learn. I look across the multitudes of this nation at times. I look across the hundreds of thousands in this city. And the Lord tells me to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The Lord issues me a call to come to this city to minister to Him, to give to people to eat spiritually. And from a human perspective, it's impossible. And I'm made to feel I'm not adequate for this job. It's also a test here. It's a test that exposed the weakness of their true faith. The weakness of their true faith. Both Peter and Andrew spoke without factoring in the Lord. You know, Philip says there, "And 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little." Andrew comes in verse 9 and says, "But what are they among so many?" Neither of them said, this is very important, these men had true faith now. Keep that in mind. They had true faith. But neither of those men came to Christ and said, "Lord, this is impossible for us. But there is nothing impossible for you." Think of that. They didn't think of the Lord at all here. And that's a staggering thing to note. These men were Jews. Therefore, they had a knowledge of the history of Israel. They had a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And had not God fed a multitude before with breads? Not just 5,000, but perhaps 2 million in the wilderness when he rained bread upon them. Had he not sustained Elijah with a barrel of meal and a cruse of oil that never ran out, even though hundreds around were dying in the famine? Had he not provided bread and flesh by the mouth of ravens around the same time? And had these men not watched more recently Christ turning water into wine at Cana of Galilee? Had they not been there when he spoke to the nobleman, and even though the nobleman's son was not there, Christ had healed him? Had they not watched Christ in Jerusalem tell the impotent man by the pool to rise up and carry his bed, and after 38 years of lying there, that man rises up and walks for the first time in that time? They had known all of that. But for all of that, their true faith was weak. Faced now with this seemingly impossible situation, they walk by sight and not by faith. And that weak faith was exposed by this test. It really was a test and a trial of their faith. How often have I not, and I'm sure it's true for you too, believer, how often have you not been brought into a trial and made to see the very same thing? Sometimes we get comfortable in our faith. We think it's strong. And we begin to imagine we have faith to face anything. And then the wind begins to blow and the storms of life begin to come and the trials are there, and we discover how weak our faith really is. Now, let me just add here that the trial is sent to increase our faith, and it does. The Lord is doing a work in us. The Lord is doing a work that is causing us to grow in faith and grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But very often part of that experience is the exposure of the weakness of our true faith. See, it's Spurgeon said, God does not give faith or love or hope or any grace without meaning to prove it. And in that process of being proved, we are often made to feel the weakness of our faith, our true faith. And that's what's happening here. Notice also that this test was sent to prepare the disciples for the subsequent miracle. These words of Christ paved the way for him to perform something that was going to be both illustrious and glorious in the eyes of his disciples. He made these men sense their emptiness, that he might then in turn reveal his fullness. This test, therefore, that's mentioned in verse 6 and verse 5 and verse 6, is the harbinger of greater things to come. Christ was not just testing these men for the sake of it. He was not just throwing out this question for the sake of throwing questions and making things difficult for Philip and for Andrew. It was in preparation for a mighty demonstration of his grace and his goodness, both to the people and to his disciples. Christ does test us. He does bring us into situations that we have no answer for. He orders events that to us seem humanly impossible. Brings us into circumstances at times that, as far as we are concerned, are away beyond us. And from a human perspective, leave us bewildered and wondering, and at times wanting away from that situation as quickly as possible. You see, when the disciples looked at those 5,000 people, they came to Christ and said, Lord, send them away. They saw those 5,000 people as 5,000 problems that they didn't really want. Send them away. We can't cope here. We don't know what to do, Lord. We have no answer to this situation. There's no hope in this particular set of circumstances. Just send them away. Isn't that what we would love to do sometimes with our trials? Just send them away. Just send them away. But the Lord is testing us, and the Lord is preparing us for something even greater. The disciples answered in unbelief without considering Christ. Very often we do the same. Great test here from Christ. But notice from the sixth verse, not only the great test from Christ, notice the great truth about Christ. Look at that sixth verse carefully. This he said to approve him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, I suggest to you tonight, as you look at that sixth verse, that those words reveal the great difference between the saint and his Savior. Those godly men, and they were godly men, were at a complete loss as to their next step. They could not see a way forward that day. They're very hopeless in the face of this situation. They had nothing they could give to it. They were bewildered as far as they were concerned. They had been beaten. But Christ is not like that. Verse 6 contains a statement that reveals the sovereignty and the sympathy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. This whole scene here with these 5,000 people who needed to be fed, that whole scene disturbed the disciples. But it didn't disturb Christ. Because Christ knew what he was going to do. That reveals some certain things about Christ for us here. It reveals that Christ has perfect knowledge of all things. A perfect knowledge of all things. Christ did not ask Philip where they could buy bread because he didn't know. And he didn't ask him that question because he wasn't sure what to do. Or because he was trying to buy some time to think about his next step. That's very often what we do. If we don't know what to do, then we ask a question just to buy some time and give ourselves an opportunity to work something out. Christ didn't do that. Christ knew what he was going to do. That's what verse 6 says. He knew. He himself knew what he would do. You think about that. Christ knew all about this situation. He knew all about the number of people who were there. He knew how long they had been there. He knew how hungry and how needy they were. He also knew that there was a lad there with 5 loaves and 2 fish. I think it's very ironic that Andrew comes there and verse 9, almost humorous, and Andrew says there's a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, as if he's telling the Lord something he doesn't know. As if Andrew has just stumbled upon this lad and here's food, and he goes to Christ and tells Christ, "We have found food," as if Christ didn't know. As if he was informing the Savior. And from verse 6, we know that Christ already knew what he was going to do. The Lord knew all the time. All the time. In fact, the Lord knew from eternity what he was going to do that day. Think about that. The Lord knew from all eternity what he was going to do that day when he sailed across the sea with his disciples and they get to the other side and there's 5,000 men besides women and children waiting for them. The Lord knew from all eternity what he was going to do. The disciples were in a quandary there, but Christ wasn't. Believer, get a hold of that. Jesus Christ knows about our circumstances. He knows all about them, and he knows all about them at once. We come into knowledge little by little. Something happens and we know something. Something else happens, we add a little more to that picture. And then something else happens and we add a little more to our knowledge and we build up a picture of what's really taking place. Christ knows it all now, even before we know. And I understand there are circumstances we come into and we think they are impossible, and at times we don't even know what to think. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to proceed. Your Savior knows all about it. And he knows what he himself is going to do. Perfect knowledge. Furthermore, Christ has an eternal and unchangeable purpose. That's another truth that we find about Christ here. He has an eternal and unchangeable purpose. The Lord had a reason for all of this. He knew himself what he was going to do. I was fascinated to read the words of Spurgeon this week on this. Came at a good time for me what he said. He said, "In the matter of your present trial and trouble, dear friend, you have been trying to spell out the design of the Almighty, but without success. Know you not that his ways are past finding out? In all probability, this side of eternity, you may never discover God's purpose in your present trial. But that he has a purpose is certain, and that purpose is a wise and kind one." You ever been there? You're trying to figure out, what is God doing? Why is God bringing these circumstances to bear in your life? We may never know this side of eternity, but let's be sure of this. God has a purpose. And Christ had a purpose in this great need. He had a purpose in bringing about the circumstances that looked to be an impossible situation. He was going to reveal, this is part of his purpose, he was going to reveal here a glorious message regarding salvation to the sinners. He was going to use the feeding of the multitudes with the bread as an illustration of himself as the bread of life. He knew he was going to do that. There was a purpose there. And there was also the purpose of Christ increasing the faith and the love and the reverence and the obedience of his disciples. Christ had a purpose in bringing those circumstances together. And there was a purpose from all eternity. So we discover the truth about Christ here, that he has a perfect knowledge of all things. We discover that he has an eternal and an unchangeable purpose. We also discover that Christ has infinite power. Look at the last word in verse 6. He himself knew what he would do. He knew the action he was going to take. Christ knew, as he said to Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" He knew exactly he was going to take those 5 loaves and work such a miracle that day that the 5,000 men and the woman and the children would be fed and there would be 12 basketfuls left over. Christ knew it because he had the power to do it. He knew he had the power to take that bread and multiply it. Therefore, though he says to Philip, and Philip can't understand what to do, and he answers that he does in verse 7, and Andrew comes with this lad, and even though Andrew has the very things that Christ is going to use, or that lad has the very things that Christ is going to use, Andrew can't see it. He can't see it. Christ has infinite power, and he can take that which seems to be so insignificant. And we had been there with Andrew, we would have thought exactly the same thing. What is this among so many? But Christ had it there, and had the power to use that because he is God. Because he is God. And remember, that's the whole point. One of the great truths of John's gospel, to set forth the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact he is the Son of God and God the Son. And now in this miracle, Christ knows what he's going to do because he has infinite power. There are times in the midst of our trials when we reckon without Christ. We try, like these disciples, to calculate it out in our minds. We try to figure things out on our own. We're usually forced to think it's hopeless and impossible. But we forget. We forget that Christ can meet a need where there are no available human resources. We forget that. There is nothing unknown to him, and there is nothing too hard for him. And as I've said, this incident proves the sovereignty of Christ. It proves the sympathy of Christ. It proves the sufficiency of Christ. These disciples were at a loss as to what to do. But Jesus Christ is not like them. He knows. He knows our needs. And he is able by his grace to meet those needs. So you have the great test from Christ, the great truth about Christ. I want you to see, thirdly here, the great tenderness of Christ. These disciples, Philip and Andrew, and I suppose this is true of the other men that were there that day, were full of unbelief. Their response to this impossible situation, as they could see it, was to send the people away. Just send them away. The only way they thought to deal with this difficulty was just to send the people home. That was obviously the wrong response, because Christ did not send them away. And they were acting by sight and not by faith. They were considering these circumstances without ever considering Christ. They factored in the figures, factored in the people, looked at all the impossibilities, and were ready to resign in failure. Their faith is weak. But notice what Christ does here. He doesn't confront those men about that weak faith. He simply tells them to make the men sit down. Look at John 6 and verse 10. Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Christ is saying to Philip and Andrew here, "You and the other disciples, you men, make the people sit down." And he shows to these disciples in the unfolding miracle that their insufficiency did nothing to hinder his all-sufficiency. Their inadequacy did nothing to hinder his fullness. Their lack of faith did not hinder his working in their midst. That was rebuke enough. And there's tremendous tenderness here by Christ in dealing with his disciples whose faith is weak. Notice here, he doesn't condemn them. He doesn't say to Peter, "What do you mean 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them? Do you not know that I can turn stones into bread? I can send bread from the heavens?" He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't condemn him. And when Andrew comes with his statement, "But what are they among so many?" And that's a statement of unbelief. Lord Jesus Christ doesn't condemn him either. In fact, it doesn't seem that Christ addresses that aspect of their conversation at all. Rather, he just proceeds to act in a way that will increase their faith. You'll notice here also that Christ used those men. It says in verse 10, Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." And then verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down. Here were the men who said, 200 pennyworth of bread is not enough. Here's the man who said, "What are they among so many?" And the Lord, as he breaks the bread, gives it to Philip and gives it to Andrew and tells them, "You go and feed the people." He uses them in the very situation that they thought was impossible. You see what Christ is doing here? Very tenderly teaching these men. Very graciously increasing their faith. Very graciously teaching them that they can trust him. And although in the opening part here, as they come with their questions, there's unbelief, Christ uses them for the furtherance of his own glory, and for this tremendous miracle that's about to unfold. Christ uses them in the very situation they thought they could not be used. The very situation that they thought was hopeless, Christ employs them to great use and great benefit. How often have you not thought, Christian, "What good am I to Christ? I have unbelief, I doubt, I'm weak, I can't do anything. This is hopeless. And you have allowed the devil to come in with that kind of thinking, and you have left yourself down in despair, and you think, well, I'm useless to Christ. Here Christ takes those very disciples who were marked with dark unbelief at that time, and he uses them. Uses them to be a blessing to others. That's tenderness. Notice also he blessed them over and above what they expected. You know, they said, what is that among so many? Philip had said, when shall we buy bread? And Philip responded, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient that every one of them may take a little. How often we think in terms of little things. But look at what is said there in verse 12. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Here are the disciples. Andrew has a basket that's overflowing with the remnant of the bread, the fragments of what's left. Andrew has a basket. What are they among so many? And now he has a basket that's full. Philip, who said, it's not even sufficient that every one of them may take a little, he has a basket. And the other men, the same. And they're made to see the fullness, the sufficiency, the blessing of Christ that goes away beyond their wildest expectations. It's an amazing time for these men. An amazing truth which reveals the great grace of Christ to his people even when our faith is weak. You know, the devil comes along with the notion that because of our faith, our weak faith, we'll never be blessed. That's what he suggests. Your faith is too weak and God will never bless you because your faith is weak. These men had weak faith. The Lord didn't cast them off. The Lord tenderly used them. You think of the days in Acts chapter 12 when Peter's in prison and the church is praying and the Lord opens the door. And Peter is released and he goes to the prayer meeting and he knocks the door and Rhoda comes and tells the people inside the door, it's Peter. It's Peter's voice. And they say, you're mad. Were they praying in faith that day? Probably faith mixed with unbelief. They hardly believed that their prayers had been answered. They had true faith, but it was weak. But the Lord used them. And the Lord uses his people. Even though our faith is weak, and he teaches us, and he shows us, and he instructs us so that our faith in him can increase. Christian, tell me, does that not make you love the Lord even more? He knows our weaknesses. Brings us into trials sometimes, but he knows exactly what he is doing with that trial that we might know more of him. What a wonderful Savior. I look at verse 14 here. It says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Who gets all the glory here but Christ? Disciples who are tested and taught to trust. And I pray tonight that our faith in Christ, when we're in the midst of trials, and trials will come, believer, they always do. They always do. Some are more difficult than others, but trials will come. Let us trust the Lord. We were singing tonight, my times are in his hand. We're glad to leave them there. The Lord knows. And the Lord knows our weak faith. The Lord's able to use us even for all of that. He's able to bless us far above our expectation. Let's trust him. Those men obeyed the Lord. And he said, get the men to sit down and take this bread to them. They didn't disobey him. They obeyed him. And as they obeyed him, trusted him, I think their eyes were opened. And they could see something more of the glory of Jesus Christ. Let not the devil come with the argument against your weak faith. You look to the Lord. Serve him. Obey him. Love him. Follow him with all your heart. And your faith will increase. May the Lord bless his word. We'll come back to this passage. We'll look at it from the other angle of how he feeds a multitude who are like a sheep without a shepherd. May the Lord come and bless these truths to our hearts in these days for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight for his own name's sake. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence. Lord, how often we feel our true faith to be so weak faith. And we fall into despair because of it. Lord, we allow ourselves to be blown away by the deceitful words of the devil, that we are useless to Christ because our faith is weak. We thank thee for the faith we have, for the faith we have been given, for the faith that unites us to Christ. And Lord, we thank thee that we're able even to use us with all of our imperfections because we are accepted in Christ. And Lord, we thank thee for thy mercy to us. Bless thy people here. There be some wrestling with this very issue, weak faith. Lord, encourage them. Bless them over and above all that they might ever expect. May they know the fullness of the blessings of the gospel. Remember those who are not saved here. Those who are like that hungry multitude. May they feast on him who is the bread of life. May they know their souls to be satisfied through Christ and Christ alone. And bless, Lord, abundantly, we pray. We ask that you'll part us with thy blessing tonight and put thy gracious hand upon us. Fill us with greater love for thee. Draw us closer to thee, Lord. Let thy blessing rest upon us here in a powerful way in these days and in the days to come. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.